A lot of people today would dismiss any preaching that's characterized by fire and brimstone as too severe. Yet the prophet Isaiah, he was no stranger to relaying such communication from the mind and the heart of God. But of course, he was careful to balance those types of intense descriptions of judgment with open invitations to all to come and to enter into the blessings of God, to come and to benefit from God's gracious character as he extends that open hand of invitation. But make no mistake, fire and brimstone can be appropriate messages in certain circumstances. Looked at Wikipedia to say, how does it define fire and brimstone? It says there, Wikipedia says it's an expression of the signs of God's wrath in the scriptures. And it's brimstone is often used for sulfur, for that burning volcanic activity that has that acrid type of an odor. But these terms, fire and brimstone, they're often used pejoratively, it says in Wikipedia, to describe a style of Christian preaching that stresses judgments, you know. So it's often used in a negative sense by people that want to characterize certain types of preachers. Oh, he's a fire and brimstone, kind of old style, you know, Bible beaten, Bible thumping, judgment oriented type of preacher. You know, it goes back to preachers, famous preachers, such as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. They were referred to as fire and brimstone preachers during the Great Awakening of the 1730s and the 1740s. Remember Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And some of the best known preachers, it said that sometimes when he was preaching and people would just be struck down in their hearts, there would just be such anguish of soul, such intensity of emotion in terms of the response of the people. Just to give you a flavor, it's old-time language, is not the English we're accustomed to, but just to take a little snippet from Jonathan Edwards here. He says, "Oh sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder." So you have that picture. You're hanging by this thread, and at any moment, God's wrath is going to singe that thread, and you're going to plummet into the depths of that lake of fire and of brimstone. That's the preaching, you know, that we don't hear much of in terms of the same type of flavor. And yet, that's much of what Isaiah is saying here. We can quote from Psalm chapter 11, verse 6, where you have David. Now, David, remember, is a man who has a heart after God's heart. He's a man who God has emotionally wired to be able to identify with the heart of God. And this is what David, as the poet, says that God is going to do to the wicked. It says in Psalm 11, verse 6, "Upon the wicked, God shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." The message we have in Isaiah 30 here, the end of this chapter, is that you can turn to God for restoration. Half of our message deals with the subject of restoration, of experiencing the blessings of God, because his character is compassionate and loving and merciful and gracious. So you can turn to God for restoration, or you will have God turn against you in retribution. And so we have half of our section dealing with restoration and God's blessings, and half dealing with retribution and this topic of fire and brimstone. So in verses 18 to 26, we see this restoration to the blessing of covenant privilege. And we have to understand, as we look at this passage, we have to look at it from a couple different perspectives in order to benefit. First perspective, we have to look at it from the perspective that in the context, God is dealing with the nation of Israel, his covenant people, that he has made various promises to that we have seen. He's going to be faithful to fulfill those promises. And even though they go through periods of apostasy, they go through periods of spiritual dullness and of rebellion and of idolatry, yet God is going to rescue them. And ultimately, God is going to save Israel as a nation, and he's going to restore them to this place of covenant privilege. And so on a national scale, we have this which is happening, which in the near term impacts Isaiah's context here, because, again, there's this threat from the nation of Assyria. And there's this terror that they're experiencing of how are we going to defend ourselves against Assyria? And so they've decided to make this alliance with Egypt, which we'll get into again in chapter 31. So you have that near-term threat that God's going to deal with in terms of his retribution even against Assyria. You don't have to fear Assyria. God's going to take care of Assyria. But then in the long term, you have the eschatological, it always looks forward to the end times, where he says, on that day, in the day of the Lord, God is going to do certain things with respect to restoration that have an ultimate sense, that have a culminating sense in terms of history. And that's what we have to look to in the context of God dealing with the nation of Israel. But then a second perspective is, what about us personally in terms of our lives? We have to see how this passage has implications for us. It has principles that we can take out of God's dealings with the nation of Israel and apply to ourselves personally in terms of, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter how far we depart from God, God offers us this message of restoration. We can turn to God. God has this heart of compassion. He longs to be gracious to us. And so it's almost the prodigal son type of passage. If you think of the heart of the father as he sits out there on his porch every day and he's just longing to see that son who's left everything and abandoned everything to live this wayward life. And he's sitting there on the porch saying, is this the day that my son comes back to me and comes down that long driveway and with open arms I can race and embrace him? And that's the heart of God that we see. And so it gives great hope to all of us. Whatever the situation that people find themselves in, there is hope if you turn to God in terms of restoration. But there is also the warning of retribution. There is the harsh reality of fire and brimstone, that God is a God of justice. He's a God of holiness, as we read. We couple his holiness, holy, 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 merciful and mighty. He's combining these. He's got mercy, he's got might, but he's a holy God. He can't compromise his holiness. And so we learn God doesn't mess around, and God doesn't back away from dealing in retribution and fire and brimstone. So in these verses, in verses 18 to 19, we see that the restoration is based on God's character and based on God's covenant relationship. So he says, he gives two aspects of God's character, the fact that he's gracious and compassionate and the fact that he's just. So he starts out with the fact that he's gracious and compassionate. He says, therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. This word therefore is an interesting link to what went before, because it's speaking of what God is going to do in terms of judgment. We've been learning about God is going to bring judgment upon Jerusalem and his own children of Israel. We talked about in the last couple of weeks and how necessary this judgment is. And they're going to have to go through this period. And so the link is, he says, therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Well, what do you mean, therefore? Well, the link is, God longs to administer grace and mercy, but he has to wait until you go through this process of discipline and of judgment in order that you're broken and that you're prepared to receive his grace and his mercy. And so it's coupling those two together. But the emphasis is on the character of God here as being gracious and being compassionate. That what he longs to do, he's not sitting out there taking great delight in bringing upon burdensome discipline and bringing upon judgments that would make people's lives difficult. What he wants to do is to introduce his children into a place of blessing and of prosperity and of happiness. And yet he has to go through a certain process to do this. But it's a far different image of God than people have who imagine God to be some type of Scrooge that is just denying them all types of pleasure and all types of enjoyment in life. And that's not the image of God that you have here at all. You have an image of a God who is longing to be gracious and compassionate. Now, the application, I think, to us, too, is if we want to demonstrate the heart of God and the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, our lives will exhibit this same type of grace and compassion and mercy that we extend to others. That we will have this same longing not to be so judgmental and to be so critical and to be so... We'll have a longing to show love and to show what God has shown to us, to go ahead and to show that to others. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. It's so much easier when you're in the New Testament to just make the application immediately, because it's written to people in the church age, and it says, hey, this is how you should live. In the Old Testament, you have to go through a few more steps to bring the application out. But Colossians chapter 3 very plainly says how we should walk as those who are God's chosen children in this age. Colossians 3 verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, not holy because of anything in ourselves, but holy because of the forgiveness and because of the righteousness that's been imputed to our account. Now we are holy and beloved. He commands us to put on a heart of compassion, a heart of kindness, a heart of humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I mean, this passage is so clear in terms of how our heart should reflect, as God gives us insight here, that his heart is that of compassion, that of longing to be gracious and to bless others. So this is the emphasis on God's character, that he's gracious and compassionate, but that emphasis on God's character is coupled with the insight that the Lord is a God of justice. In addition to being a God of grace and of compassion, he's the Holy One of Israel. He cannot compromise his justice. He cannot go back on his promises, on his standards of righteousness. Turn over to Genesis chapter 18, which I think is the background, really, of this passage here. And when we get into the context of fire and brimstone, it's first introduced to us in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis 18 and 19. Because this aspect of the justice of God is very important in this passage. Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 20, as God is communicating via his messengers, communicating with Abraham. Verse 20, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. I'm going to make a judgment. I'm going to check out the facts. I've heard a report. The report is terrible in terms of how outrageous their sinful behavior is, how degrading it is, how hateful it is to me. But I'm going to go down and I'm going to check it out. And so Abraham right away has some pushback that we're so familiar with here. You know, Abraham, he doesn't respond right away in line and in sync with the heart of God. He's not there celebrating and encouraging God, go ahead and judge these people and wipe them out. Abraham is thinking that things can't be that bad. He says, you certainly don't think things are as bad as you're saying. And so Abraham says in verse 23, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Well, in Abraham's mind, there's all kinds of righteous down there too. But he doesn't have the true perspective. Suppose there's 50 righteous. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous? Far be it from you to do such a thing. It says, and then he says at the end of verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Again, the emphasis on the character of God, and yet Abraham does not have the perspective of God. He doesn't have the right understanding. He's got the right principle that the judge of all the earth who's just will judge justly. But he doesn't have the right perspective. And so he works down through this passage of dialogue with God, and he gets down to 10, you know, and God's getting angry with him now at this point and saying, okay, enough. Enough is enough. Let's get this time of judgment. And so you have this whole incident where you have the interaction there with Lot taking these visitors in, and just the wicked men, the old men and the young men of the city, wanting to perform all types of homosexual acts on these visitors that had come into Lot's house. And then it's just one of the more tragic passages in Scripture. In verse 13, chapter 19, verse 13, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And so he goes, and they give warning to Lot and his family, and they go ahead and they encourage them to flee, and they cause them to escape. But down in verse 24, we see the judgment take place. It says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. See, these aren't vain, empty threats that God makes. God is not using just some type of imagery of exaggeration in order to make a big deal out of something and then he's going to do something far less. No. What God says he is going to do, he delivers in the same terms and on the same basis, the same level of severity. It says he rained on them brimstone and fire. He overthrew those cities, all the valley, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. You see, there are sinful consequences of the curse that overflow upon all of creation, as we're going to see in our passage as well. But his wife, she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. So just to have as context as we look in Isaiah chapter 30, that back there in terms of being a God of justice, God has already established that that is how he will act. And he is not playing games in terms of what he says. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 speaks of the justice of God. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." It's only because Christ himself was just and pure and sinless that he could be the perfect sacrifice. And he could offer himself up as the sacrifice for those who are unjust to be saved. Romans 3, verse 26, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that God could both maintain his standard as a judge of absolute holiness and absolute justice, because the price has been paid, and therefore he can be the justifier of those who are undeserving, and he can minister to us in grace and mercy and compassion. It's this combination of God's character of being gracious and compassionate and yet being just as well. But verse 18, chapter 30, Isaiah 30, verse 18 going on, he says, "How blessed are all those who long for him." In the midst of speaking of God's character and covenant relationship, that this is what restoration is based on, in the midst of that, God inserts this one primary condition that says, if you want to enjoy the blessings of restoration, there is a condition that you must fulfill. He says, "How blessed are all those who long for him." You have to want it. You have to desire a relationship with God, a closeness and intimacy. You have to want fellowship with God. You have to have that hunger for righteousness, that thirst after God. You have to want it. He says, God has plenty of capacity. He says, it's sufficient for all. He says, all who long for him, it's not limited in terms of what God can provide and whom God can embrace. God's not limited in that. But he says there is this one primary condition. That's why I always have liked the website, the URL that John Piper has, desiringgod.org, to go to his site, www.desiringgod.org, because that's really what it's all about. Do we desire God or not? Do we have that enthusiasm? God says he longs for those who want to worship him in spirit and in truth. He's lurking, he's seeking, searching for worshipers like that. But you have to want it and you have to desire it. This is the primary condition that Isaiah puts in the heart of this passage of restoration that speaks to our responsibility. Now, there are other conditions that are sprinkled a little bit throughout the passage, secondary types of conditions, and we're going to actually take those up in the structure of how I've structured things. So I'm not looking at things just from the standpoint of structured around conditions. But just to mention them here, just briefly, before we get to them, in verse 19, it talks about those who cry out to God for deliverance. I mean, one of the conditions, God's going to respond only to those who cry out to him. You have to come to that point of brokenness where you cry out to God. So in addition to longing for God, you have to cry out for help and ask God to save you as well. You have to, in verse 20, where he talks about giving the bread he says, the bread of privation and the water of oppression. And we'll look at the disciplinary aspect there. But you have to respond to God's hand of discipline. When God disciplines you, you could go either way. You could become bitter. You could reject God even more. Or you could respond to the discipline of God. So there has to be a response to God's hand of discipline. There has to be an obedience to the guidance he provides. We'll look at verse 21 and talk about his guidance. And we need to obey the guidance that he that he has. And then in verse 22, we have to turn away from those impure idols, where he talks about just be gone and depart. And so all of those are secondary types of conditions that flow through this passage. But the emphasis here on restoration is that it's based, this restoration to the blessing of covenant privilege is based on God's character, and it's based on the covenant relationship that he has with his people that's spoken of in verse 19. He says, O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem. God hasn't forgotten his people who live in Jerusalem. He says, there's going to come a time when you will weep no longer. There's going to come a time when he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. That's the type of God that we have, as a God who is responsive. You know, what would it be like if God shuts his ears, if God is unresponsive, if we have no ability to access God with our needs and our burdens? But we have the privilege as God's children that God says, you can draw near to me. You can make your requests to me. I am attentive. I am responsive. You know, I know when we're taking care of baby Dean, you know, and when he cries, he's crying about something. He wants a response, you know. He wants somebody to pick him up, or he wants somebody to feed him, or he wants somebody to change his diaper. He's got a lot of wants, you know. And so he cries and he expresses something, and he wants a response, you know, when he does it. And as children, we have a Heavenly Father who says that he's going to be one who's responsive to what our cries and our needs are. It's not going to be like our cries bounce off the walls and the ceiling. But God is going to be responsive, and he's going to hear and respond. That's the privilege we have of answered prayer. But then in verses 20 to 26, as he takes up this subject of restoration, it's unfolded in seven abundant blessings. There's very much of an eschatological focus of the end times here. But it has this a bunch of same verb forms. My Hebrew expert is Van Paranek, my buddy, and he goes through and he parses this out for me and shows, hey, here's how I would divide it, because it's the same verb form that's used seven different times through here, which sets up a bit of a structure for this passage. So that's why I've labeled these seven different abundant blessings, how I've put them in these different categories. The first one is in beginning of verse 20. It says, and it's a strange one to attribute as a blessing. It says, although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression. Not what we would call a blessing that we would seek from God, but you know that the hand of discipline, just like the hand of a father's discipline, is really a blessing, because it is used for that nurturing and that restoration of the relationship and restoration to a right path of living. And that's what God the Father is doing. He says, when I come to you in discipline, it might seem grievous at the time, but it's actually for your blessing and it's for your good. And that's how God views it. And so in this time when you might be delivered over to captivity, with the Babylonian captivity coming up for these people of Jerusalem, even that time of the Babylonian captivity will end up being a blessing if it humbles God's people, if it causes them to be broken in their spirit and to turn back to God on their knees and to really seek God instead of being fat and dumb and happy and just going their own way. Just like in the tribulation period, there's going to be this time of severe, you know, where what you desperately need from God, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I need my daily bread from you, because I am in this awesome time of suffering, the day of the great tribulation. And there will be this time that God brings his people through. And yet, in a sense, for his people, it will be a blessing because of what God will produce out of it as an end result. And so there is this divine discipline where necessary that God is presenting as a blessing, just like he took care of them in their wilderness wanderings as they came into the promised land and provided everything that they needed, although it wasn't everything that their heart desired in terms of the menu that they wanted to see for everyday eating. But it was what God had for them at that point in time to cause their hearts to draw near to him. Then secondly, the second blessing, verses 20 to 21, discernible divine guidance. It says, he, your teacher, and maybe this is an explicit reference to the Messiah who would come as the ultimate teacher. He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. You know, it's a terrible thing when God hides himself. And we've had instances of that in Isaiah that we studied, where God, because of the heart of the people, he made himself distant. He removed himself so that he wasn't making his truth plain to them. But it says here, the blessing will be that he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. You know, guidance, it's not very effective guidance if you can't hear it and you can't see it and you can't understand it. It's, you know, it might be out there and it might be a great map, but if you can't read the map, you know, it doesn't do you much good. And here it says the blessing is that this is going to be out there and it's going to be delivered to you in a way that it's discernible by you and you can respond to it and you can apply it. It's almost, I look at this verse as this is a precious verse that God gives in terms of how he's going to guide his people on the right path. And I look at this as what God has said he will provide in terms of our spiritual GPS system. Now for most of my life, Karen and I, we've driven around with her being my GPS system. That's what I've had, and she's been a very effective GPS system. I am terrible when it comes to direction. I basically just rely on Karen. When we're driving, I tune out on the direction phase of things. I just kind of tune out, and like Karen says, yeah, we're going this way, this. Now, one problem with Karen is when she says right, she means left, and when she says left, she means right. Now, I don't know why that got wired. It's like wires that got crossed somehow, and you can't uncross them. You know, it's not possible to rewire. You just have to say, when she says right, you just have to say, you mean this way, right? Left, yeah, that's right. So that's one thing you get used to. But now, after all those years of relying solely on Karen, now in my car, I have this other newfangled GPS system that probably a lot of you folks have too. And the voice comes on there and it just tells me, you know, 0.2 miles, turn right. It tells you, do this. You know. And on that GPS system, you know, the nice thing is you're never totally out of bounds. You know, it'll tell you, well, now you got to make a U-turn. Make the nearest U-turn, you know, dummy, get back on track. You know, you didn't listen before. Where you might go past whatever the turn was, it has another route that says, here's how you can get back on track. And that's what God, in this spiritual GPS system, what he does is he says, listen, the Holy Spirit is going to give you guidance. And when you start to get off the track, the Holy Spirit is going to be that GPS system that says, whoa, head back this way a little bit, counter it, head back this way. And what a blessing from God that he provides that kind of guidance system. Now, if we become calloused against that, if we resist that, if we don't listen to it, if we just turn it off, you know, you can turn off that system too. You don't have to listen to it. You know what? You know, but it's to your detriment if you don't follow the guidance that God provides. And so the purpose of God's instruction is not just so you know what the route is, but that you follow the route, that you get on it, that you obey it. It's sort of like life is sort of like this big luge run in the, you know, or skeleton run in the Olympics, you know, and you're going down and, man, things are happening fast and, you know, you're sliding and all kinds of things are happening, and just the tiniest little variation in how they shift their feet and what they do makes all the difference in the world between whether they have clear sailing or whether they have a real bumpy life run down that path. And that's how it is in our life, you know, just little adjustments here and there of what you do. You do something a little bit differently, and all of a sudden, boom, you're up against the side of the walls there, and you're bouncing around, and you're being jarred, and you're being damaged. And this is how life is. God has a way with this spiritual GPS system to keep us on this luge, this skeleton run, going right down the safe part, the middle part of that track, where it's smooth sailing. And this is a tremendous blessing that we have to thank God for. So, you know, if we're in a position where we are blessed to hear God's truth, count that as a tremendous blessing. I mean, this is where somebody is shooting the word of God straight to you. You know, there's a lot of people that are adulterating the word of God. They're messing it up. It's, you go and you hear something and they say it's on such and such a passage and you say, where did you come up with that? That's just gobbledygook. I mean, that's just, how can somebody listen to that? And yet there are the multitudes of people listening to stuff that isn't going to be of nourishment to them. And so this is what God says, is we have the Holy Spirit within us as this guidance system that can speak to us and tell us when we're getting off track. But then he says, thirdly, in verse 22, and this is more of a condition, really, I guess, than a blessing. But it falls in this same structure. It says, and you will defile your graven images, overlaid with silver, your molten images, plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. you first have to recognize that those things that are distracting you from devotion to Christ, from genuine worship of God, you have to recognize that those things are impure before you'll ever hate them. As God hates the impurities, you have to have a heart of God that says, I hate evil. And you have to have that same heart of God that says, these things which seem pleasurable, which are enticing, which are attractive, which would like to consume my time and my energies and my devotion and my emotions. It says, these things which are idols, you have to come to the point where you recognize them as impure, as contradictory to the holiness of God, not helping you to exhibit the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus Christ, not helping you to put on the new man, to walk in newness of life, but to walk as the old man. And you have to want to put those things off, to get rid of them, to discard them, rather than to play around with them on the fringes. And so he says here, these things might have material value. I mean, they might be plated with gold and silver. There might actually even be things of material value, and you have to say, I don't care. I just want to be done with them. I just want to get rid of them. And so this purging of these idols is one of the key conditions of being at that point where God can respond with his grace and compassion and his guidance and all the blessings that he wants to provide. Oswald, a commentator, he says, although people in the West, in our century here, they've taken off the faces of these idolatrous faces, instead of having the wooden idols that have faces on them. What we've done, we've stripped off the faces of these idols of love and security and power. And instead, we still surround them with trappings of great material value. So he says, for us, you have to see when it comes to the application, it's no easier for us to desert our sources of support than it was for the people of Israel to throw away these idols that they found value in, that they thought had material value and they thought had spiritual value. From a guidance standpoint, they would look to these idols, they would pray to these idols, they would consult these idols. And they needed to discard these idols and to turn away from everything that was impure. Then he goes on, the fourth one, verse 23, speaks of material provision. How God is going to, they basically reverse the curse. There's this curse upon all of nature that comes because of sin. And yet God, in the millennial kingdom especially, he is going to be able to reverse this curse and provide material provision that goes beyond what the people in the land of Israel could really dream of. It says he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground. You know, Israel doesn't have a lot of rain. A lot of times there's areas in Israel which are barren and which have little rainfall and are more desert areas. And yet God is going to be able to provide rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and he'll provide bread from the yield of the ground. And it won't just be, you know, meager and just enough to get by. He says it will be rich and it will be plenteous in terms of what God will provide. Farmers, they learn very quickly how much their harvest depends upon what God provides in terms of nature and in terms of rain and sun. Things are out of their control. They understand that they still need to invest hard work. They still have the responsibility every day to work hard at their business and to farm their land to the best of their knowledge and ability and strength. And so they put all that effort in, but at the end of the day, it's not ultimately in their control what the yield and the harvest will show. They could end up with nothing to show for their efforts. And yet God could bless abundantly as well. And so he continues on. The fifth blessing goes beyond just material provision to overall economic prosperity for the engines that are driving whatever your economy is. Theirs was an agricultural economy. So he speaks in terms of an agricultural economy here. But he says, overall, there's going to be great economic prosperity to the point that not only will you be fed and your family be fed, but God, on that day, looking forward to the eschatological time, on that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. There won't be any quarreling over, hey, who has enough pasture for my, you know, as Abraham and Lot had to part ways because, hey, we have too many flocks and we'd have not enough ground that we can share for our flocks to graze. There'll be plenty of ground. There won't be any arguing or quarreling over that because your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. The oxen, the donkeys, that's what you depend on to get the work done every day that you need to get done. They're going to eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. They're going to get good food, too. I mean, they should be pretty happy. They're not going to get just the least minimal amount possible to survive. They're going to enjoy their food. Okay, God's going to give them something tasty and something nourishing as well. And so this is all going to point towards what's going to happen in this millennial kingdom. And then there's going to be abundant water that's provided. in verse 25, and on every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams flowing with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. We know on mountains and hills are not where you would expect to find streams. You expect to find streams in the valleys. So when you have a place where not only the mountain and the hill, but every lofty, and as high as you can say in terms of the mountain and the hill is, you're going to find abundant water up there. Wow. Then you know that there's plenty of water all around that land. And in the context here, it says in the day when God's going to destroy all of those enemies, it'll be a great slaughter of those people that have tried to stand up to God. And it's like the Battle of Armageddon as Christ returns to establish the millennial kingdom. And there'll be this great slaughter that takes place when the towers fall. The towers representing all of man's pride, like the Tower of Babel, representing man's self-reliance, representing man's determination to go his own way. God is going to turn that around and destroy it and provide all that man needs in terms of abundance of water. And then this last blessing, number 7 in verse 26, is a little bit unusual. It says, and the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and then the light of the sun will be intensified 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 days. Now, light is a good thing, and darkness is viewed as a bad thing. And these things are, light is and water, both are associated with life as opposed to with death. And so there's some symbolism maybe here as well, but it also seems to be that in the millennial kingdom, Israel and the context there geographically even is going to support a nation that fulfills the purpose that God had for it to be a light to the nations, to be that nation that would so shine that it would bring blessing to all the world around it. And so God is going to intensify that and cause there to be this this extra light in that millennial kingdom. In the day, and the context here is the context of healing. It says, on the day when the Lord binds up the fracture of his people, whatever is broken in terms of your world, whatever is broken in terms of your life and your family, God says he can bind that up. He can bind up fractures. He's the great physician. That's his work, is to come in compassion and mercy and to bind up fractures, to heal bruises. But what's interesting here is the source of these bruises. It says these are bruises which he has inflicted. Throughout this context in Isaiah, we've seen the sovereignty of God. It's, nothing happens apart from his decree and direction and sovereignty. He's the one that has brought about the hardships and the afflictions because of sin that the people have entered into. But God is the one that has bruised his people. He's the one that's brought about even the brokenness that now he goes and he heals and he binds up these wounds and these fractures. And so there is this abundant restoration in these 7 blessings. We see that God brings to bear his character of being gracious and compassionate and just, his relationship, that covenant relationship that he has to his people that he's never terminated. He brings all that to bear in bringing about these 7 abundant blessings in this time of great restoration. And then, in my Bible at least, you get to the end of verse 26, and then you turn the page. Verse 27 starts out with a different tone. Different tone altogether in the second half of this chapter. You're into this context of retribution where there's anger and there's indignation and there's every imaginable onslaught of the forces of nature as God brings about this context of fire and brimstone retribution. It's going to be a near-term retribution out of Syria, but it's also going to be that eschatological time frame as well that God is looking at here. And so he speaks here, first of all, in verse 27, that this retribution will be otherworldly. He says, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. The name of the Lord, his character, his attributes, all that makes God who he is, as he comes as God, it says he's going to come to this context that needs judgment. He's going to come from a remote place. It's going to be otherworldly in terms of how God is going to execute this. You, despite reading it, you do not get the full force of what's going to happen. You cannot imagine the intensity and the severity of God's judgment, the force that he brings to bear. And so all he can say is it doesn't come from a familiar place. It comes from a remote place that we, and it comes quickly. The fact that it comes from a remote place and it's here right now shows how quickly God is going to bring this judgment. And so he says it comes from a remote place. It's not like anything that you've ever seen or imagined. When it comes, This retribution will be intense and will be consuming. And so he combines all types of images. Like he likes to grab all these images, and sometimes he mixes them, and sometimes he just piles them one on top of another. You have the imagery of intense fire and smoke. He says, burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. See, there's no smoke without fire when it comes to God and his judgment. He says, you see the smoke, you know that there is fire as well. Just as there was in Sodom and Gomorrah when Abraham looked off in the distance and he saw the whole valley there just in ruins and burning up. God's going to come in power. You can't say that God's bark is worse than his bite. No, his bite is fierce and hurtful and painful and severe. And so you have this imagery of consuming fire and flood from the angry mouth of God. And so it goes from his lips to his tongue to his breath. It says his lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath now switches from the imagery of fire to a torrential flood that comes about. And that's what you have in great calamities and catastrophes of nature. You have fires and floods all combined in the same type of context. And this is going to be intensified from anything that we've seen, in any imagery that we might have seen in anything on this earth so far. But it's going to be coming from the angry mouth of God. All God has to do is speak the word. It's not hard. It's not difficult for God to bring about this judgment. There's no straining on the part of God. He just speaks with his mouth, and his indignation and wrath and anger overflow upon these people that deserve it. And so he moves on to this imagery of subjugation and of devastation. He says what he's going to do, he's going to have this winnowing, this shaking process where he's going to grab them by the neck and he's going to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve. He's going to figure out, which are the ones that are going to enter into the millennial kingdom and which are the ones that are going to be punished and judged and thrown into the lake of fire eventually. And so he has this shaking, this winnowing process. He says he's going to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. It's like he goes and puts the harness on them and leads this one off to a place of ruin and subjugation and devastation. And so God is going to, all this imagery, God is going to make this judgment happen. Now, interesting, by way of contrast, in verse 29, it almost doesn't seem like it fits in here when you read verse 29 as it speaks to the faithful remnant. It says, you will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival. Well, wow, that seems like a strange tone to introduce into such a tragic situation where there is so much grief and sorrow and people being slaughtered. But when it comes to the righteous, it says, you're going to have gladness of heart, as when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to worship God at the mountain of the Lord, at the rock of Israel. How can we celebrate when people are experiencing the judgment of fire and of brimstone? See, God's people, they can respond in the same way that God himself responds. Not that God is finding delight and satisfaction in the judgment of the individual wicked person, but what happens as a result of the judgment of the wicked, God is able to establish an environment of righteousness and of peace where his name is exalted and his kingdom flourishes and there is ultimate victory and God's word is established and his promises are upheld. And as a result of all of that, there is cause for blessing and rejoicing in the ultimate victory and in the establishment of the kingdom that God is taking place in. And so there is celebration on the part of God's people, and there is rejoicing because of the genuine worship that is not fettered by persecution, as we talked about in Abraham's context and what's happening over there in India. It's a sad thing when you have that kind of opposition. It's a joyful thing when there's the freedom and there's the ability to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel, those images of power and strength and stability where you can go ahead and you can rejoice that your connection, you're on the side of the rock of Israel, of the mountain of the Lord, and you have that refuge and fortress and protection and strength. This retribution, verse 30, it's going to be a powerful spectacle. It says, and the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard. It's a sad thing when someone is in a place of authority and people don't listen, and people close their ears, or they have haughty spirits, or they have proud eyes, or they just, they just are not humble and submissive to the authority over them. That's a sad thing because God has established order in this universe and he has established people in positions of authority. God says there's coming a day when his voice of authority will be heard. You won't be able to shut it out. You won't be able to put your head in the sand. You won't be able to immerse yourself in the pleasures of the world and just ignore the voice of God. He says, no, there's coming a day when the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard and the descending of his arm. As it comes down in judgment, as that guillotine of God's wrath comes down, it'll be seen. It'll be obvious. It'll be evident. It'll be a spectacle before all. And it's going to come in power and in fury. He says it'll be in fierce anger, in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudbursts, in downpour, in hailstones. This is a true theophany, a true experience of God coming in his visitation of wrath and of power. It's a very vivid description. And it's so vivid that the retribution is going to be terrifying and painful, specifically to Assyria. He applies it now in verse 31 to 32 to Assyria and to the present context that they're dealing with. And he says, for at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified. When he strikes with the rod, every blow of the rod of punishment, which the Lord will lay on him, it'll be with the music of tambourines and lyres. He combines that celebratory aspect again, which is surprising to me to see that tone in this context. But he keeps that same combination here, and yet says that God is the one doing battle. The people, we're celebrating that we can stand still and see the salvation of God. We're celebrating that we are delivered, that God is rescuing us, that we are ones that are in that category of restoration rather than retribution. And so there's this celebration that's taking place because of God's grace and his mercy and his compassion upon us. And yet, there are those who have spurned that and have chosen for themselves to have God turn against them and level his retribution against them. And so God will do that in battles. Brandishing weapons, it says, he will fight them. And they will be powerless to defend themselves. And the outcome will be frightening. It'll be terrifying for Assyria. And then finally, verse 33 finishes off that this retribution will be the culmination of prepared fire and brimstone. God's ready for this day. This last day, God is prepared for it. He has this eternal fire, this lake of fire. He has it ready for when he's going to implement it in the last day. He says, Topheth. Now this Topheth, this is this place of abomination. MacArthur, in his notes, he says, idolatrous Israel had burned to death human victims in this valley just south of Jerusalem. This is where people who worshiped the god Molech, they brought human sacrifices here as well and burned them to the god Molech. It's an area sometimes called the Valley of Hinnom, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. Later it became known as Gehenna, the place of refuse for the city. They threw all their trash here. It was the landfill, the dump pile, where they burned all their refuse. This place is the pit. It's the hole. And this place became known as the future place of hell. It became known in typology as where God was going to have that fire that burns constantly, that burns eternally. This world that we're in today, people would like us to think that this is all there is to life, that the world that we're in today, there is no afterlife. And therefore you make all your decisions based on what's going to maximize your enjoyment today. But that's not true. God says there's a world to come that is of far more import, and it's going to last forever, so it has far more significance. You need to live in light of eternity. And here, what's going to be the eternity for these people is this place, Gehenna, Topheth. It says, it's been prepared for the king. Oh, king, we've got a place for you. How important was their burial spot? The kings of these days, they all were concerned with what was their legacy, what was going to be their burial and their final resting spot. And God says, I've got a burial place for you. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to build pyramids. You don't have to build great tombs or vaults. He says, I got a place for you. But this place God has, for those who are his enemies, he says, it's deep and it's large. It'll fit all of you. He says, it's a pyre of fire. It's got plenty of wood. The fire's not going to go out. There's plenty of wood to burn it. And it's the breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, that sets it afire. And it's going to burn forever and all. This is what people react against. Fire and brimstone preaching. People hate it. And yet, we saw from Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 that that's the foundation for this preaching. John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, John the Baptist, you could call him a preacher of fire and brimstone. He said, with respect to Christ's coming, he says his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. There will be restoration for them. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist preached fire and brimstone. The Lord Jesus, turn over to Mark 9. The Lord Jesus, he wasn't bashful when it came to fire and brimstone. He had lots of instances where the Lord spoke of hell. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Where God warns, hey, you better watch out. You don't want to go into hell, verse 43, into the unquenchable fire. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He speaks of the agony of falling into hell. And he says it's better, you know, have your eye put out or have your arm cut off. But you don't want to be cast into the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians, Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul speaks of this judgment to come. In verses 7 and 9, he says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints. It's a terrifying thing. Jude, verse 7. Jude's a little known guy, but he's got something to say. Jude, verse 7. I can find him here. Okay, Jude, what do you have to say? He goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah and makes reference to what we saw before. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, they're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That was set for us as an example way back there in the Old Testament so that we would fear the Lord and we would know that he is going to keep his promise about what he has said about fire and brimstone for all eternity. And then you can read Revelation 20 and read the verses there. The ultimate fulfillment in Revelation 20 is it speaks of what God has prepared for the Antichrist, for Satan, and throwing them into that lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That's what God has prepared. So for ourselves, we have to ask ourselves, do you truly long for God's blessing in your life? Is that really what you want? Do you live that what you want from God is his blessing? Are you willing to cry out? Are you humbled to the point where you're willing to cry out to God for deliverance, for his expression of compassion and mercy and grace? Or are you too proud in your living to cry out to God? How do you respond to those moments of divine discipline that God brings into your life? Do you respond the right way? Are you actively turning away from any impure idols that would distract you from full and genuine worship of the one true God? Remember, he's the Holy One of Israel. He won't compromise his holiness. Make no mistake. God makes no apology for declaring that the path of rebellion ends in fire and brimstone. But his heart of grace and compassion longs to see you in the place of restoration and blessing. Let's pray.